folks. So for one last time then, life, the universe and everything. We've got the music, which just sets the scene for us. I wonder if anyone's just brave enough to report back on what we've been doing or what you've been doing in the groups, what we're learning, things that are occurring to us. Just very briefly, only a couple of minutes for this. Anybody want to say anything at this point? On our whole subject of science and faith and the way they relate to one another. Is it making you think? Has it made you think? Have you given up? Cheap answers to difficult questions. Thank you, Jackie. It's very easy to be superficial, and in fact, really, we haven't got a lot of time to do this. We could spend the next year or more on all of this, but I think that would be tough going for some of us. Thank you, and that's a very helpful comment, just for the tape, saying, I don't know. No disgrace in that, admitting that we don't know very much. Anything else you want to say, just before we get into what we're doing today? I can tell. Not really. Well, I want to move us on very, very slightly, really. Again, it's good to start that way. Jackie has helpfully started us off this morning because there's so much that we don't know. And one of the things that looking deeper into science, it seems to me, reveals quite quickly, and any honest scientist will tell you the same, is it just shows you how much we don't understand and how much we don't know. And after all, the whole methodology of science is to come up with our best guess, if you like, a working hypothesis, and then test it, and to try to disprove it in many respects. So a lot of this is based on what we don't know rather than what we do know. And I find that quite exciting and quite liberating. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's exactly where we stand in relationship to our faith in God through the Lord Jesus. We do know what God has revealed to us. And we're grateful that he's revealed it to us in Jesus. We could know it in no other way. His love for us is demonstrated only because he has chosen to reveal that to us. And that's terrific. But there's so much we don't know. And that is part of the mystery of being alive, part of the mystery of the universe. I guess one of the biggest questions that any of us ask during the whole of our lifetime, it's not so much about where did our world come from, though we wonder about that. It's more along the lines of, who am I? Who am I? And do I matter? And what is my purpose? Why am I here? And it's questions like that about ourselves and our identity that we want to look at this morning, just for a while. Because, of course, science struggles to give us the answers to those kinds of questions. They're not questions that science can easily deal with. But they are questions that faith deals with all the time. And this is where the two things, once again, are often seen in conflict, but they needn't be. And that's what we hope to be able to show today. You may have heard, picking up from the news or for Horizon on the telly or something, even if you're not particularly scientifically inclined, you may have gathered that there are people today who would say that what we're finding out about the brain, the human brain, neuroscience, is telling us that in fact the brain is composed of a very complex system. But there are different parts of the brain that relate to different things and govern our behaviour. And you may be of the opinion, and certainly before I looked into this I was, that science is generally agreed that that's how things are. I'm glad to find out that that isn't the case. In fact, there's an awful lot of debate about this. This is an area where we don't know very much. And we're finding out that although perhaps it's easy to think that language is in one part of the brain, and if that part of the brain is damaged, it damages language. The fact is actually it's much more spread out than that. There are lots of different connections. Now this is important because some have said, and some scientists have claimed, that you can find in the brain a God spot, which predisposes some people to faith or belief in some kind of God. And by definition, others who don't have that particular God spot or not wired in the same way, they're the kind of people who become atheists because they don't need to believe. And there's a big question there, because for those of us who are Christians, who believe in a God outside of all that is, a God who is a creator, who stands apart from all of creation, there's a challenge to faith there, isn't there? What if we're all deluded? What if it's all just inside us, the way that we think? Gosh, this is hard already this morning, isn't it? Let's have our first video clip, because people can explain this far better than me, and we're going to hear, one of the people we'll hear in this clip, if it works, is Dr. Alistair Coles, who's senior lecturer in the Department of Clinical Neurosciences at Cambridge University. I think maybe he might shed a little bit of light on this.
Over the last decade, brain imaging has recorded specific neural activity in religious believers in prayer. And this has led to a startling new claim. What if spiritual experience has no reality outside our skulls? What if God hasn't made us? What if we make God? Dr. Alistair Coles is a neurologist at Adam Brooks Hospital in Cambridge. He's researched the links between brain activity and religious belief.
Humans have had this spiritual experience for centuries, and there have been various different interpretations of them over that time. Clearly, people of faith believe that they are truly encountering God or the divine. At the other end of the spectrum are people who say that these experiences are nothing but the epiphenomenon, the side effects of a working brain getting on with its daily life. And they amount to nothing. They speak of nothing outside of the brain.
But is it a surprise that any human experience, including spiritual experience, is accompanied by brain activity?
If someone wanted to come along and link me up to electrodes while I was praying or while I was in worship and find that my brain patterns were slightly different, then that wouldn't be a great surprise to me. I think spiritual experience is real, and therefore there should be a way of looking at that in terms of the physicality of the brain. But just to look at those brain patterns and to say that is all that spiritual experience is seems to me to be mistaken.
To do science, people will reduce a complicated human behavior to something that can be tested and measured. So the complicated behavior of religious experience to something that can be measured in an image on a particular scan. That's methodological reductionism to make it easier to do science. So a spiritual experience is associated with a neural correlate, but that does not mean that religious experience is nothing but a neural correlate. There may well be more to it that isn't accommodated by the scientific method.
Okay. So in other words, what as Christians we would want to do, as people of faith, is not to give in to that kind of reductionist thinking which reduces everything simply to the physical. And that's true whether we're talking about what's going on in our brain, whilst we are at prayer, or whilst we are having what we might call a spiritual experience, as it is of anything else. Let's use something very simple. Maybe at home you've got a kitchen table. Maybe it's a wooden kitchen table. Maybe it's been there for decades and decades. Maybe it has seen your family grow. And there are one or two knocks and bashes on your table which tell its own story. Now, we can reduce that to simply a description of the table in terms of the wooden properties of the table. We could look at it from a chemical point of view, if it's not a wooden table or what have you, we can examine it from a scientific point of view, and we can give you lots of information about the table. But what that doesn't do is tell you all those other important things about your kitchen table and what it has meant down the years. If it's been the place where your family has gathered, that there have been great moments there, moments of celebration and moments of tears that are built into your memory and your understanding, that cannot be reduced in the same way to a simple scientific explanation of the properties of the things that go to make up that table. And what we're saying here is that if we do, if science leads us into a position where we simply reduce everything to a physical description, we're missing out on a whole area of life. Now, I know you don't need convincing of that, but as Christian people, we have a credible and rational position in this that we don't need to be ashamed of. And we don't need to be ashamed of the scientists, only those who are so reductionist, they want to deny everything that you cannot reduce into its most boring elements, if you like. And they're not that they're boring. We need to go back and have a look at one or two scripture passages, which we'll do quickly this morning. Genesis 1, we've already looked at this, but let me read again. Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are in the image of God. Human beings are special and unique and stand in the image of God, the Imago Deo, which has long been a Christian tradition, an element of Christian theology which is very important. It means that we don't believe you can reduce human beings simply to things which we can look at scientifically, but they will go hand in hand. Now, Christians in the past have done the opposite and believed because we're such spiritual beings, the physical doesn't matter. And there have been many times, you go back thousands of years and you see it actually at different points in human history where the spiritual has been totally removed from the physical. Like the physical, in Greek thought, the physical is a ball and chain to the spirit and the soul. And Christians can often do that kind of thinking. The spiritual is so much more important than the physical. What we've been trying to say all the way along in our series is that's not really true. It all belongs together. God created us as physical beings. That's why it's great to examine the brain. It's great that we've got Christians who are neuroscientists who are at the forefront of discovering more about how our brains work. And also this thing of consciousness. Thank goodness we've got Christian philosophers who are trying to work out this strange consciousness. How come you're sitting there listening to me thinking, what is he talking about right now? How could we do that? It's beyond us. And at the end of the day, we probably will get to the point again and think, oh, I really don't know. But that doesn't mean it's not right to engage our brains and to think about this and to work at it. Thank goodness we have Christians who are able to do that. We do not need to be frightened of it because it's part of being in the image of God. Although God himself had no physical presence or being, God is spirit. The spirit moving on the face of the waters. God chose to inhabit human flesh in Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. God did not spurn it. God did not think it unimportant in coming in Jesus. So our image of God, being in his image, is to do with our complete person, who we are. Let's look at another clip and then come back to another passage which might help us a bit with that. In this clip, we've got Bill Newsom, who's a professor at the Department of Neurobiology at Stanford University in America. Let's just listen to what he has to say.
Any neuroscientist knows how much our biology determines our behavior. For centuries, some philosophers have concluded we're just sophisticated machines. Professor Bill Newsom is a neurobiologist at Stanford University. He thinks differently.
I have a lot of problem with saying that any high-level behavior is just biochemistry. I don't like the word just. In some ways, we could say that the camera that I'm looking into right now is just metal and glass and plastic. And that would be a true statement. But it misses the point. The secret to the camera is not the materials, the individual materials that go into it. It's how it's organized. It's the human purpose for which it's made. It's the function that gets captured as the camera is used. A camera is so much more than just the metal that goes into it. Now, in some sense, the brain and our behavior, you could say it's just biochemistry because the brain is totally made up of biochemical molecules. But it would be making the same mistake that it is to say that that camera is just glass and plastic and metal. I think is a true statement, but it's an impoverished statement. It does not capture the richness and the reality and the levels of understanding that we want to have about the camera, and it does not capture the levels of understanding that we want to have about the brain and behavior in particular.
So we're looking at our physicality, our bodies, as well as our minds and our brains and our personalities and our purpose, what we're here for, that we are to be the image of God. We are created in that particular way. That greatest commandment that Jesus, when he was asked, how would you sum up the Old Testament law? We know it very well, don't we? One of the teachers of the law, this is Mark chapter 12, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus says, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It's indicating, surely, isn't it, that there is something about us which is integrated. We cannot, in the final analysis, simply separate all the different aspects of who we are. And we need, therefore, the insights of science as well as faith in order to come to the right kind of answers. We're integrated persons. We are whole persons. We are not just machines. Let me read Luke chapter 24 for a moment. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This is after Jesus has died and come back to life. While they were still talking, Jesus himself stood among his disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you about while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." I find the resurrection appearances of Jesus fascinating, don't you? I find them fascinating because not only are they part of the body of evidence that we have, not proof, but evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, but they also give me some insight, some inkling as to what my future will be. Jesus was recognizable. They thought he was a ghost, probably not because he looked all spiritual and airy-fairy, but because they thought he was dead. They didn't expect to see him. And Jesus says, "Look, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. Look at me." Jesus' resurrection body was different. It could pass through walls. Maybe that's because he was God. I don't know. But it starts to give us some idea that we are destined in the future to be complete people with bodies, not just spirits. And the resurrection body is going to be so much better. We touched on this before, didn't we, when we were looking at evolution and what implications that might have. It's very hard to go much further with this, but we can see in Jesus what God's intentions are. And certainly we are not just machines. John chapter 5 says this: "Do not be amazed. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," God's voice, "and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." As Christians have struggled with these truths over the years, we've had so many different interpretations of what this would be. What science is telling us, it seems to me, is that we can rejoice in our being right now and look forward to it being completed, to it being perfected, to it being all that God intends us to be without the limitations that we have right now. We're going to see our next clip. Because I want to move us on in the time we have remaining, which is only about 10 minutes at the very, very most, to see where this leaves us. To believe that we are unique and special in the image of God, that we are created to be whole people, integrated people. What are the implications of that for us as Christian people? Those of us who aren't scientists, those of us who aren't doing that kind of research work on the edge of discovery, what does it mean for us? Let's look at the next clip.
I think that it's just a fundamental human experience, a fundamental being the human personhood, that we are creatures of choice and moral responsibility. Of course, I know that philosophers can deny that, but nobody outside their studies lives as if they were automata of one sort or another. You only have to throw a glass of water in the face of a reductionist philosopher to see that that's the case.
You can make the argument that in reality, we have no choice. We have no control of our actions. It's all physics in the brain. It's all motions of atoms. But I don't believe that that's true. I believe that all of our choices have mechanisms underlying them. If my brain were not active, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be capable of making a choice. So the brain mechanisms are necessary to enable choice. And our choices are constrained. I can't choose to play golf like Tiger Woods. I can't choose to play basketball like Michael Jordan. There are certain things I cannot choose to do because of the biology of my body and the biology of my brain. But I think that within large arenas of behavior, we really do have the ability to make meaningful choice. And how that gets reconciled with neurobiology at a mechanistic level is still quite mysterious, and we don't know the answers to that. But I think it's a very, very important question for all of us to reason about in the future, scientists and non-scientists alike.
In the end, I think all these things are promises and not threats, though, of course, they may lead to perplexities. And we have to be careful not to allow reductionist interpretations of what's going on to just take over. Neuroscience isn't going to tell us all about the human person. It's going to tell us interesting, important things. We're embodied people. How our bodies work is important. But it's not the whole story about us. We are more than computers made of meat or something like that.
That's John Polkinghorne again. Not easy to hear what he's saying always, but we are not computers made of meat. Many scientists, not just Christian scientists, would agree that it isn't possible to say that we are victims, if you like, of the way our brain is wired. There are some who would say that what we do is completely and utterly down to the way our brain is worked and the way it's wired. Many, many scientists, many of them not Christians, would say we do have moral choices. We do have the ability to make those. We don't understand how that works, particularly from a scientific point of view. But it's completely consistent with our view of being made in the image of God, with responsibilities to look after the land, with the opportunity for making choices. And this isn't down to just the scientists. All of us have a responsibility as Christian people to think through what is right and what is wrong. Joshua 24 says, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household," said Joshua, "we will serve the Lord." There's a choice as to how we think. And so, really, it's incumbent upon us, it seems to me, as Christian people, as made in the image of God, for us all to work through the tools that we use to make those decisions. An ethical toolkit, if you like. Starting with the idea that we're made in God's image. Going on to look at how we're integrated people. We are complete and whole people. But moving beyond that, let's look at Galatians 3. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's an implication there that none of us is more important than another. History is littered with examples of one people or one nation or one kind thinking they are superior to another. Here's part of our ethical toolkit, the way we make decisions about ourselves and about human being and how we live, human beings and how we live together. We might move on to Romans 12. "Just of each of us as one body, with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us." Here's something that takes us on a little bit further in our thinking. It's not just that we're all lots of individuals and we're all equal in God's eyes, but somehow we belong together It's not just my individual choices that matter, it's how my choices affect other people, because actually I'm tied in with my fellow human beings. And certainly Paul was talking within the church context, within the body of God's people. I don't have the liberty simply to make choices which are only about me or even about my family, because what I do affects the people around me. So there's a kind of interplay there. We might go on to Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Isn't that challenging? That cuts at the heart of the kind of society that we live in. And yet, surely that should be part of our ethical toolkit. It echoes Jesus' words that we love our neighbour. In fact, that we love our enemies and seek the good of those who persecute us. So when we come to make decisions and moral choices, these are the things that matter. We might go further than that and look to Deuteronomy 10, which says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That when we're preferring one another's interests in love, we actually look at those who are most vulnerable and those who are most in need. And in fact, they have a higher priority in the way we make decisions which affect the good of one or the other. We could go on for a long time with this. The basic point is that as Christian people, our ethical toolkit will relate to what God has revealed to us in the Bible. That then gives us a platform to start making decisions about what science is doing and what science is discovering. When we come across the kind of ethical dilemmas that people in medical science have to face, it gives us a starting point. How do we make decisions? Now, we could spend ages on this. You might, if I said to you, what are some of the things that are kind of ethical dilemmas at the moment, I'm sure you'd come out with all sorts of things, wouldn't you? There's the old favourites that Christians like to get very, very het up about, abortion and euthanasia. And yet, the advances in genetics are creating so many more dilemmas. Most of us would agree that to try and help somebody in medical science, if we make an advance that helps somebody in some way, that would be a good thing. But where we're talking about stem cell research and cloning, where does that lead us, for instance, to pick one particular issue out? Most of us, I don't even quite understand this. The world is moving so fast, I don't even know about it. But surely we ought to be saying science is good if it's seeking a way to help people in their need. Unless we're the kind of person who refuses blood transfusions because we believe we shouldn't interfere at all in our natural bodies, and there are some, as we know, who would take that kind of line, then surely we'll be looking for medical science to make advances and help more and more. But at what point does that become wrong? How do we use our ethical toolkit to answer that one? Let me give you a quick scenario, and I promise you won't spend too long before we finish. The fog on the M4 was exceptionally dense as the Robinson family drove towards London on November the 20th, 2020. Their only child, Susan, aged 4, was playing happily with her dolls on the back seat. After years of unsuccessfully trying for a baby, the Robinsons had eventually decided to use in vitro fertilization to have Susan, so she was especially cherished. Her long eyelashes and dimples were the spitting image of her mum, whereas even at that young age, her long limbs held great promise for future athletic prowess, or so her proud father liked to think. Suddenly, a pile-up loomed out of the fog in front of them. Mr. Robinson slammed on his brakes. His quick responses prevented their car driving into the mangled heap of wrecked cars ahead. But unfortunately, the lorry driver behind was not so alert, sliding into their rear with a sickening thud. Seconds later, the shocked parents found themselves clutching Susan's lifeless form as they huddled on the embankment, waiting for help to arrive. Minutes later, after a short but fevered discussion, Mrs. Robinson called CLON 777 on her mobile, and as the fog began to clear, a helicopter landed in a nearby field, Clonaid emblazoned across its fuselage. A white-coated medical technician leapt from the helicopter and was soon taking tiny skin samples from Susan's limp body. Minutes later, the samples were being stimulated in a nearby Clonaid laboratory to establish cell cultures. Several months went by while the Robinsons grieved for little Susan. But finally, they could contain themselves no longer. They wanted a replacement Susan, and they wanted her now. Unfortunately, Mrs. Robinson already had viable eggs frozen as a result of her cycle of in vitro fertilization. The great day came. In the clone-aid laboratory, with its picture of Dolly the sheep proudly displayed on the wall, the process of nuclear transfer began. I won't deal with the whole thing. The procedure was repeated. 9 months later, the Robinsons held in their arms a pink and gorgeous-looking replacement Susan, complete with dimples, prominent eyelashes, and long limbs. What might have been science fiction a while ago isn't so much now. But where do we, as Christian people, get our decision-making from? We need to go back to our ethical toolkit. We need not be frightened of these things, but we need to engage with them. And thankfully, there are Christians who are. But all of us need to ask these questions. We have one final bit of a clip, and then I'll come back and try and say something more upon that. This is Professor John Bryant, the Emeritus Professor at the Department of Biosciences in Exeter University.
Genetic technology has brought us to a new threshold, offering us the prospect of enhancing and even reproducing ourselves. Human cloning is currently banned in most countries, but many scientists see it as an inevitable reality. With cloning, we become the creator, able to mold DNA like clay. And with the ability to shape life in the image of ourselves. But would any of us really be the same as our genetic clone? Professor John Bryant is a molecular biologist who now teaches bioethics.
A scientist called Dick Seed in Chicago, he said he wanted to clone himself so that he would have everlasting life. That it, almost as if it was himself going to come to life again. And I thought, you foolish man. Another woman said she wanted to clone her father so she could cradle him in her arms. Again, how foolish. It's not your father.
A clone would differ from its original, says John Bryant, because we're not just our DNA. Our identity also emerges as we relate to our environment and others. So, as a believer, what is Bryant's final verdict on human cloning? How would he view a clone? As a soulless robot?
For the sake of arrogance, and for the sake of, if you like, wishful thinking, and for the sake of selfishness, all those things, I think I would reject human cloning. But on the other hand, I think if a human clone were to be born, he or she would be a spiritual being, because that's how God has made us.
We're not going to give easy answers, and we may have got as far as we can go this morning, but we are at some exciting times in terms of what science is able to do and what it is telling us. There are lots of people who would be very, very, very clear that there is a line that can be drawn between things that can be done in terms of cell reproduction which enable us to help those who are suffering. But the kind of enhancement technology, the idea of using that to enhance human life, or try to replace, as we've just been seeing, human life in some way, is doomed to failure. I agree with Bryant. If a human clone was ever born, I would see them as a spiritual being in the image of God, and I wouldn't see that they would be the exact same person as the person they were cloned from. I would think they would be a complete, individual, and distinct person in the eyes of God, and loved by him. But I think there are incredible problems going down that line, and lots of scientists would agree. But we all have to address these things, and I confess that before starting to look at this, I hadn't even bothered to think about it. Maybe you have. Maybe many of us haven't. Maybe we don't want to. There's no obligation, other than to say that God has given us all the tools that we need to engage with these things, and doesn't want us to make knee-jerk reactions for or against anything. I find it fascinating. And we have one further house group meeting this week where we'll look at our identity and our human freedom a little bit more. I hope it's been reasonably enjoyable. I hope that we've actually got somewhere in our thinking. And if you want to talk some more or do some more about this, please have a chat with me. I'd be delighted to. I'm no expert, but I have found it fascinating. And once again, it's driven me back to worshipping a God who is vast, a God who has created us with such potential, such amazing depth, and wonder. I'd like to invite us, just as we finish this morning, to think for a moment about the world that God has made, to thank him for it and for our part within it. We're going to use the familiar song, What a Wonderful World by Louis Armstrong, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we close. Just to reflect on this world that God has made, to thank him for our part as unique people in his image in it, and our responsibility for what happens in his world. Our Father God, we do indeed thank you for this world of yours and our place within it. We thank you for all that we are learning about ourselves and where our world has come from through science. We pray that you will help us to take our place as thinking people, enabling us to take part in that debate over what is right and what is wrong, to derive that from your revealed word, not to be frightened of the future and all that it holds, but seeking to pull together what we believe and what we know through science. To your glory, we pray. Amen.